Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to that other book written by Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, a few verses in this chapter which are familiar, I'm sure, to most of you. They are wonderful, glorious chapters. We sang of eternal truths down through the ages. Well, there basically is no more eternal and glorious truth than the person of God Himself, His character, His nature, and His dealings with us. And we read in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease," or as the King James, New King James says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him." Well, these verses truly are wonderful verses that speak of the glories of God's character and God's nature, and I trust that by focusing upon them and looking at them in this evening that we'll draw some comfort and some encouragement from them. It's a path that is pretty well traveled. I wouldn't be surprised that many of us have meditated on these verses on more than one occasion in our lives, and I don't expect necessarily to teach you anything new from these verses, but hopefully walking down, as it were, the garden path with those familiar flowers and stopping to consider them once again will truly be a means of grace in helping to encourage and strengthen our hearts. So I'd like to just delve right in to this particular passage and its particular glories. The first thing I want you to note with me is a heartwarming, soul-ravishing, awe-inspiring portrait of God. That's what we have here in this passage. A heartwarming, soul-ravishing, awe-inspiring portrait of God. The poet, the prophet Jeremiah, I believe, paints for us in these verses a very admirable portrait. Now, by admirable, I mean a portrait whose qualities are meant to excite in us wonder, joined with approbation or acceptance, esteem, and even reverence. This portrait is to be regarded with affection. It's not just supposed to be looked at, it's meant to move our hearts. It is to arrest the attention by its grandeur and its inexplicableness. If you've been to the Metropolitan Tabernacle or the Metropolitan Museum of Art and seen some of those paintings that you stand before, and they're just vast in the vista that is painted and glorious in the picture that is set before us. And you just sit before them and say, "Wow, wouldn't it have been wonderful to sit there and to see this in real life?" And you're taken up, as it were, with the grandeur of the view or the beauty of the sunset. Well, this portrait is also meant to produce such a response. To look upon it is to produce pleasure. It's to produce a feeling of satisfaction. Yet we should view it with fear mingled with respect and esteem because, again, of the, I'll say, person, to use not necessarily a theologically accurate term, but a term which makes sense to us, the person of God Himself. And thus, I say, it's a heartwarming, soul-ravishing, awe, in the full sense of that word, inspiring portrait. For His portrait describes for us the heart of God toward His people. And He uses three very wonderful terms: loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness. Now, if you know anything about art, oil paintings, and maybe some of you have done some oil painting. My mother did some oil painting. I remember watching her. Oil painting is not done like we often think. You put a little piece of the picture over here, and then you fill it in, and then you do the next one. They'll oftentimes just put a whole color all the way across the sheet, across their canvas, and then they'll come back and they'll add another swash of color here and to mix it together, and another one that goes over here, and they'll lay these different layers on top of one another in order to produce a particular effect. Well, that's what Jeremiah is doing here. He's putting these grand themes down there, one right on top of another, and we're really meant to see them all together. But because we're human beings, we really can't do that very well. So we tend to take things in pieces. So I'm going to take it in pieces and look at it. But the end is to take the whole and be, as it were, overwhelmed by the blending of all of these three characteristics, attributes of God. The first, in verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. The loving kindnesses of Jehovah. As we look at this heartwarming, soul-ravishing, awe-inspiring portrait of God, he begins with the loving kindnesses of Jehovah. One of the richest terms of the Old Testament to describe the heart of God going out to his people in mercy and love. Probably the best description I could give for it, or definition or synonym, is extreme mercy. You've seen extreme sports, right? These guys that go to the top of mountains and ski down and avalanches come down behind them, or they get on these 40 to 60 foot waves out in the middle of the ocean and try to surf them. This is extreme. Well, that's what chesed means. It's extreme mercy. It's not just God's heart in its feeling within, as it were, but it's his heart as it's expressed to his people. It's overflowing to his people, and it comes to them with incredible, undeserved, and overwhelming kindness and mercy. So I like the word loving kindness that the New American Standard uses, because we don't use it anywhere else, and chesed is the word that's described there. And because of its various shades and hues, because it is seen in God's redeeming of his people and his entering into covenant with his people, it is often described by theologians as covenant love or covenant loyalties. And certainly one of its unique hues or characteristics is its constancy and its loyalty. Jeremiah speaks of this, all of the prophets do. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Isaiah 54, verses 8 through 10, in an outburst, that is a flood of anger, I hid my face from you. And we've read of that as you've been through the book of Jeremiah now, how God has poured out his anger against his people in their impenitence. He says, in a flood of anger, I hid my face from you in a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says Jehovah, your Redeemer. And so it's comparable to the flood of Noah, as it were, in the way that it wiped out the earth. So God's loving kindness comes to his people and floods over them. Or the psalmist in Psalm 106, and he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Now, there's one little thing that you need to notice, and that is that it's in the plural. The Lord's loving kindnesses. It's not enough just to say the loving kindness. He's got to say, I'm going to put plural on here just so that you know this is really extremely amazing, extremely intense in what he's describing for us. It's abundant loving kindness. But then the second term, as he puts down his other hue here, is the word compassion. Verse 22, his compassions never fail. The deep love rooted in some natural bond is what this word means. It's a term which is closely related to the word for womb or motherhood. And so God paints himself in a picture here as though he were a mother who birthed them. There is a bond with them deeper than even a mother. For remember what he said through Isaiah, a mother, a woman may forget her nursing child before I will forget you. It tells you just how far we've come in our sin, doesn't it, of our nation, that women are actually taking that which is of themselves and just killing their own babies. But God says, I have even more compassion, I am more intimately bound to you, my people, than any woman was to her child. This also describes the love of a father in Psalm 103. Maybe you remember that verse where it says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh, Jehovah, has compassion on those who fear him. So it's this fatherly, motherly picture that he tries to paint for him. He says, "This too is my disposition toward you, like a father or a mother who has compassion on you." This bond that's between us, an intimate bond. But it's plural. So as I said, it's not just any compassion, it's compassions. This is how deep his heart is. And God expresses then a maternal and paternal bond to his people, who are in fact his children. So those are the first two parts of this picture that he paints, the loving kindness of Jehovah and his compassion. But then as well, in this heartwarming, soul-ravishing, awe-inspiring portrait, we have in verse 23, his faithfulness. Now, he's already said something that sounds like this. He's already talked about his covenant faithfulness and his covenant love. He's already talked about the bond between a parent and a child, which we would say is characterized by faithfulness, right? If it's a true love that's there. But then he says, but I've got to put this in because I want you to see this. I want you to see that God not only has this extreme mercy toward you and not only has this intimate bond with you, but he is faithful and true to that bond. This is the final color that he puts down there. It speaks of reliability, of firmness, of steadfastness, of fidelity. Now, this is truly awe-inspiring. We've all put our trust in men at different times for different tasks that we were involved with, and people have let us down, either because they were unfaithful to their word or because they were just too weak to be able to accomplish it, or providence hindered them from doing it. But God says, that's not going to happen to me. Jeremiah says, this is the picture that stands before me, and I want to stand before you, is this picture of one who is loving kindnesses, compassions, and faithfulness. He will keep his word. He will fulfill his purposes. He will not turn back. But now, before we move on from this part of our picture here, I want you to notice that, if you've been to the mall at all in any time recently or bought clothing at all, you know the bright colors are coming back, right? Or they did. The kind of the bright oranges and the greens. Remember back in the 60s and 70s when we had all those lime things that were going on, right? That's all come back. Well, Jeremiah, as he paints this picture, is not just using muted hues. Right, he has the most vibrant colors he can possibly get on the end of his poetic brush. He says, it's not just loving kindnesses. Notice he says, they indeed never cease. It's not just compassions, but they are compassions which never fail. Love which cannot be quenched by years, which bears up under any affliction, and even under unfaithfulness, waiting for a return, laboring to draw them back. And it is faithfulness and compassions that are new every morning. And that'd be great to have. Well, we do have those, right? We call them flat screens now. We used to, paintings that change. Every time you turn your computer on, you've got some new picture that appears, some new vista that you're looking at. And he says, these are new every single morning, and each time it's as vibrant as the day before. And in one sense, even more vibrant. And it's this freshness, this constancy, this consistency, which evokes the response that God is faithful and his faithfulness is great. Great is your faithfulness. You see, I believe that we have this picture set before us that's meant to get a hold of our hearts and is meant to produce heartwarming, soul-ravishing, awe-inspiring response. A couple of comments from commentators to sum this up, where one said, every breath, every sip of water, every crust of bread, every stitch of clothing is regarded by the prophet as evidence of the ever new, inexhaustible mercies and compassions of the Lord. Or, as another man said, every divine blessing has the freshness and fragrance of the morning about it. Unfailing as the morning dawn, bright and joyous as the morning sunshine, brilliant and sparkling as the morning dew, sweet and invigorating as the morning air. Now, if you're not a camper or a mountain person, you've just missed that quote. But if you've ever been in a site, you say, man, the picture that he's just painted is the picture, or the response to that picture is what we're supposed to get as we see this. But again, it's when you take all of these together and you take this vast portrait and set it before you with these bright hues that it's meant to take your breath away. It's meant to drop you to your feet. It's meant to lift your heart in praise. I won't take the time, but for those of you taking notes, you can look up Psalm 36, verses 5 through 10, where he uses all of these words again in a rich picture of God's character and his loving kindness. Hosea picks this language up and uses it to describe how a groom or a man who wants to woo a woman is involved in something similar. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. So you see this about God, and then you have a picture of the Lord. So is it any wonder when we come to verse 25 in Lamentations chapter 3 that Jeremiah writes, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is good? I mean, with that kind of picture, with that kind of view of God, of course that's the picture. This God is good. If the Lord is full of loving kindness and compassion, but is not faithful, he is not good. He's untrustworthy. He's undependable. He's worthless. Or worse, he's capricious, impulsive, or unpredictable. If the Lord is completely faithful but is not full of loving kindness and compassion, then he's not good. He's dreadful. Can you imagine a perfectly faithful being that had no love for you and no compassion toward you, no bond of natural affection? It'd be dreadful to stand, terrifying to stand in his presence. But the Lord is full of loving kindness and compassion, and he is utterly faithful and constant in showering us with those blessings day after day after day. So Jeremiah, as it were, combines this portrait of the best qualities of a father, of a mother, of a groom. He says, that's only the beginnings of the edge of the fringe of the garment of the loving kindness of the greatness of the compassion of our God. There's a sense in which that should be enough for all of us. What more could we ask? People searching for partners in marriage, people searching for friends online or in person, looking for somebody who will warm their hearts every time they walk into the room and they'll skip a beat. Looking for somebody who will just ravish their soul and be sufficient to look upon and spend time with so that everything just seems right in their presence. A person that you can look up to in every single circumstance. Jeremiah says, here he is. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. Here is a heartwarming, soul-ravishing, awe-inspiring portrait for us to consider. But now in my second point, you look at that picture and you say, well, you know, that's a wonderful picture, but that does seem so far away, doesn't it? Especially with November drawing near and what we've been putting up with for a year already of political haggling and commercials and you name it, and you're just going, you look at America and you look at the Supreme Court decisions and you look at what things are happening and you say, Jeremiah, that is so far from being anywhere near where I live. But then we need to stop and say, what is the gallery in which Jeremiah hung his portrait? Where did he hang it? What were the circumstances in which he penned these words or considered these reality? What is the context? Well, these are poignant words because in my second point, he is writing in the context of a heartbreaking, gut-wrenching context of darkness. A heartbreaking, gut-wrenching context of darkness. Now, I haven't just gotten Southern Baptist on you to throw all these phrases together this way. But I've really tried to grapple, as I've preached this message numerous times, I've really tried to grapple with how do we understand what Jeremiah is going through when he writes these words. And I think the first word that comes to my mind is heartbreaking. Heartbreaking darkness. You think it's dark in America. Judah has gone into captivity. Judah has rejected the prophet's wooing, the prophet's logic, the prophet's pleadings. Judah has not listened to what Jeremiah said to them on behalf of Jehovah. And so, if you look back briefly with me, at chapters 1 and 2, he paints a poetic picture of what he sees in his context as he looks around. What does this darkness look like? Well, in poetic pictures, in chapter 1, he describes the darkness as the picture of a weeping widow. Verse 1, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer." Here is a woman who was taken care of by a wealthy man, a leader, a ruler who cared for her, protected her. And now she is devoid of his protection, devoid of his care, and she has been made a forced laborer. All the enjoyment of the palace that she once had is long gone. She is like a widow who has been driven to the mill herself to care for herself. She is weeping over the loss of her children. She's worse than Naomi. Naomi's life was bitter. She didn't even have Ruth or Orpah to look to. Albert Barnes, in describing this picture in chapter 1, says this, "In the first of these poems, the prophet dwells on the miseries of hunger, of death in battle, of profanation and plundering of the sanctuary, and of impending exile oppressed by which the city sits solitary." Or Richard Brooks, in his book, his commentary, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," the Welland series, an excellent little commentary on this book. "Jerusalem is viewed weeping and bewailing her desolate and forsaken condition. Sin is acknowledged as the cause of all her miseries. The Lord's righteousness is proclaimed, and there is a plea that her enemies should be punished." They haven't seen what God said He was going to do to Pharaoh. He's still reigning, but we're desolate. Chapter 2 then, again, picks up the picture, but changes it slightly. The picture in chapter 2 is that of a despised, disowned, devastated daughter. A daughter who had been in a home with a caring parent that was watching over her, caring for her, and now is despised, is disowned. There's no inheritance, there's no care. Devastated. Lying completely desolate. Now, I haven't got time to go through and look through the chapter, but that's a summary comes to us from Albert Barnes again and Richard Brooks. Albert Barnes says, "In the second chapter, these same sufferings are described with more intense force and in closer connection with the national sins which had caused them and which had been aggravated by the faithlessness of the prophets." Or, as Richard Brooks summarizes, "The reasons for the Lord's anger with His people are set forth with a full picture of all that He has done to them. Their comes a recognition that only the hand that has wounded them can make them whole again. This is the darkness in which Jeremiah is living. And I say that's heartbreaking. Heartbreaking because here's a man who poured out his life for this, who labored, pleaded, stretched out himself in every way he possibly could to get their attention. But Judah has followed the northern kingdom's footsteps and not heeded God's warnings, not heeded God's pleadings. And despite all that Jeremiah has said about what would happen, now Jeremiah is lamenting over the fact that God has withdrawn his peace from his people and the loving kindness and compassion that he once had. And it looks like all is lost. This has devastated Jeremiah. He's not a detached minister somehow off on the side. He's not resentful either. He's not going back and saying, "Oh, you got what you deserved." He is overwhelmed by the devastation that has come to God's people. In Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 11, you can see a picture of this when he says, "My eyes fail because of tears." He said, I've wept to the point where my eyes I can't even see anymore. "My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city." He says it again at the end of chapter 3, verses 48 and 49. "My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour out, poured down unceasingly without stopping. My eyes bring pain to my soul because of all the daughters of my city." But that's still not all there is of the darkness of Jeremiah's life. For we read in chapter 3 of his gut-wrenching personal experiences. It's one thing to look out and see the devastation all around, but Jeremiah suffered it personally. And in chapter 3, he paints a picture of how his life parallels and his experience parallels that of the people of Israel. So this second picture, the heartbreaking, gut-wrenching context of darkness. We've seen the darkness, we've seen the heartbreak, and now the gut-wrenching nature. Notice with me, just glance down, and you can just let your eyes pass down over those first few verses, first half of the verses of chapter 3, and note as you're doing that the personal pronouns. It's not third person, it's first person. "I am the man who has seen affliction." Verse 7. "He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked." And over and over and over again, he describes his own personal experience. Jeremiah suffered greatly when he tried to minister to Judah. He was rejected. He was mocked. He was threatened. He was punished. His own family wanted to kill him. He was imprisoned. He was left for dead. And then when his people suffered, Jeremiah suffered. We read in this chapter then, just again, a summary of chapter 3. In verse 1, we read of how Jeremiah describes God as being against him. In verses 2 through 6, God appears to him as an enemy. In verses 7 through 9, God has hemmed him in or boxed him in so that his prayers go nowhere. In verses 10 to 15, he has left him without any help. And God, in verses 16 to 18, God has taken away his hope. Notice verse 18, "My strength has perished and so has my hope from the Lord." And then there's a prayer to God that begins in verse 19, in which he pours out his heart with some of the things which he has been facing. He is feeling a pressed hopelessness in his soul. Calvin says, "Faith is sometimes so stifled that even the children of God think they are lost. And that is all over, that it is all over with their salvation. Let us learn from this passage that the faithful are not free from despair, for it enters into their souls, but that there is yet no reason why they should indulge despair. We're real easy, aren't we, sometimes just to see somebody in despair and going through very difficult circumstances and say, oh, come on, cheer up, God is good. God may be good and God may be all this, but it doesn't change the pain. Jeremiah is an example to us of somebody who faced that and even to the point where his heart sank. If ever there was someone who could sit and lick his wounds, somebody who could be resentful, somebody who could be could stew in his juices, as it were, somebody whose own personal trials were so unbearable that they had reason to turn their back on God, here is the prophet. This is Jeremiah. He has completely identified with the sufferings of his people, completely been absorbed in the wrath that has been poured out by God upon them. He has felt their pain, suffered with them, and felt it himself, and yet he won't wallow in despair. He won't give in to that utter hopelessness. For he says in verse 21, after describing that his hope had almost gone, he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." What, Jeremiah, we say, do you say you call to mind and therefore you have hope? The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. They are new every morning. I am not consumed. I'm not in hell. I may be under pain and suffering, but I am still experiencing the loving kindnesses, the compassions, His faithfulness, new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. The Lord is good. I'm thankful for a Bible that's real. In that darkness, in that heartbreaking, gut-wrenching time, Jeremiah focuses upon this heartwarming, soul-ravishing, awe-inspiring portrait of God. That's where he fixes his eyes. And he's a good example to us. I don't know what all your circumstances are. I don't know all the things that you're facing presently in the difficulties of your life. I read the same newspapers and get some of the same news feeds and feel the same sense that maybe some of you feel of the utter despair, in one sense, of where is our nation going? What kinds of choices do we have anymore? It's not between bad and not so bad. It's between, well, won't even go there. It's like, how did we get here? What should we do with these kinds of, when we're in these kinds of straits, in these kinds of struggles, where do we go? What should we do when we're facing such heartbreaking circumstances? We've poured out our lives for something or for someone and they've disappointed us. We've been kicked in the gut. We're facing the pain of the struggles and the difficulties of life. What are we going to do? Well, Jeremiah tells us, he doesn't just paint this picture, but he tells how this picture ought to impact us. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of our God. Here's what we need to do. In looking at this heartwarming, soul-ravishing, awe-inspiring picture of God, it should lead us to wait humbly for God. And that doesn't mean we sit back passively and do nothing. We just fold our hands and put out our fingers, and fold our legs and put out our fingers and do our mantra. Waiting upon God is an earnest seeking after God. A person can be completely content in their present circumstances and yet still have a great burden in prayer before God. Those are not inconsistent. He says, seek the Lord, the one who waits upon Him, seeks for Him. in prayer, in the reading of the Word, but specifically with the determination of drawing near to God and dwelling in the presence of the loving kindness and compassionate God. Waiting upon Him means also waiting patiently and silently for His salvation in His time. Not impatiently deciding on a course of action without clear direction or wisdom from God's Word, but patiently waiting in silence before God. And that phrase, in silence before God, depicts somebody that's really submitted themselves to God, hasn't it? Well, Lord, You know. A friend of mine is very gifted with his hands. He redid the bathroom in our home. And what he did, he stripped the walls out of the bathroom, and when he got all of the sheetrock pulled off, lo and behold, black mold growing everywhere. Well, that's got to go. There goes all the plywood. Now we're looking at the outside of the house. You know, it's okay. Then he gets down. Well, we got to pull this old tub out. Pulls the old tub out. Oh, man, the drain is destroyed. New drain in a slab, a concrete slab house. There's no basement, you know. It's concrete. Oh, the sink, the toilet's ruined too. What? And every step. And he says, and then he'd sit there and he'd got something and he put it in and it didn't fit. And he said, I know I measured. And this man doesn't make mistakes very often. And his comment to us was, he said this frequently, it's only a test. And he just had that implicit faith that God was yet directing. It's only a test. Am I going to trust Him now? You see, it's easy to trust the Lord when everything's going well. We can trust Him when providence is wearing silver slippers and the sun is shining upon us. But can we trust Him when we're going through the dark times and the painful times, the gut-wrenching times? Jeremiah says, this is what we do. Look at this picture and bow down before this God and pour out your heart to Him. Seek Him earnestly. Wait for Him submissively. Patiently cry out to Him. Good old Matthew Henry. It is good to hope and wait through, though the difficulties that lie in the way of it seem insupportable. And while we wait to be quiet and silent, not quarreling with God, nor making ourselves weary by acquiescing in the divine disposals. Not becoming weary. We spend a lot of energy, don't we? Just go, oh, Freddy, oh, no, what's going to happen? Oh, there's got to be a way out of this. There's got to be a way. All right, there's nothing wrong with seeking the face of God and looking for ways to deal with the problems. But ultimately, it's waiting with acquiescence for God's movement. Not murmuring, not blaming ourselves, not grumbling, waiting upon God. Waiting upon Him means having a meek, mild, forgiving spirit, even toward the human agents who have caused your pain. Notice with me what he says in verse 31. Wait on God because, in fact, our circumstances are temporary. God does not reject forever. Verse 32, God will bring relief in His time. Verse 33, wait on God because He still delights in us. He does not afflict us joyfully, but necessarily. He will deal with our enemies, even as we read in Jeremiah's prophecy, but we wait upon Him. Second thing that we can do as we look upon this portrait of God in the midst of darkness is meditate upon the grace of God. Meditate upon the grace of God. When this I recall to my mind, therefore I have. Even though his circumstances hadn't changed. It wasn't like everything all of a sudden became clear. Judah was raised up and they were headed back to the promised land. He says in verse 21, I recall this to mind. I meditate upon this. I bring this to my mind. Literally, I keep bringing this back. I'm going to keep bringing myself to this. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good report, let your mind, worthy of excellence, let your mind dwell on these things. Accounting term. Logically, count it all up. Well, here's all my problems. Yeah, but here's my God. And He hasn't changed. Recognize that this God is your portion, and that reality is meant to give you hope. Who is wise? The psalmist writes several times in Psalm 107. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Or as Asaph writes in Psalm 73, when his foot almost slipped because the wicked were prospering and he wasn't. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And beside thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And where did he learn that? When I went into the sanctuary of God. Into the presence of God. To use a phrase that one of my dear friends likes to use, Sabbath cadence of life. This is what Jeremiah does. You know, you look at this picture and you say, you know what? We take these verses like this, verses 23 and 24, verse 25, we make plaques out of them, don't we? And we hang them in the places where we shine the brightest lights on them. And we try to make them out, just we paint them in beautiful gold letters or nice painting in the background or something. And it's just wonderful, isn't it? But that's not what the words were for. They are wonderful words to put on plaques. I'm not judging anybody who's done that. But the fact of the matter is, they're meant to be hung in dark places for us to meditate upon, for us to consider, for us to draw comfort from. They're meant to be in places where we can look at them and find hope in the midst of darkness. But there's more. Because Jeremiah was a prophet who could empathize with his people and suffer with his people, but he could not suffer for his people. We have a prophet far greater than Jeremiah who not only empathized with us, he came into this world and took flesh upon him. And he dwelt among us and he was despised and forsaken of men and he was rejected and he was crucified. He suffered for us, his people. Was there ever a more dark background against which God displayed the attributes of loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness than the cross? It was not merely the wrath of God upon a nation that had rejected him in their national covenantal life. It was his only begotten Son who died in the place of sinners and was forsaken by his Father, rejected by man, deserted by God, under the wrath of God, crucified. Here was the darkest of all times, sin being condemned, sin being cursed, execution for sin, propitiation, the satisfaction of God's greatest wrath against sinners. So much so that the heavens had to close their eyes, as it were, for a time. And yet, that greatest of activities and greatest of injustices done by men was the greatest event in salvation ever to occur. And God takes the darkest time to show, I love my people. Extreme mercy. I have a compassion for my children. Extreme compassion. I am faithful to every one of my promises. Here the mercy of God is displayed as he gave his only begotten Son and sacrificed him as the Son laid down his life, those whom he loved with an everlasting love. Has there ever been a greater display of God's compassion? Jeremiah paints a picture for us. We could hang it over the cross, couldn't we? For the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope, because the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If you don't have a Savior, if there is not a recognition of the loving kindness and compassion of God toward guilty sinners, if you have not come to see, I deserve to be treated like Judah as a nation. I deserve to be under the wrath of God and cast off and devastated and forever suffering because of my sin. And you haven't seen the beauty that there is in Christ of one who can deliver you from those things. Then where is your hope in the midst of darkness? Where are our friends that we work with going to go? What are they going to face? Let us be those who recall this to mind and therefore have hope and set that before those who are lost around us. Let's pray.